This morning's discourse is given by Brother Peter Caravas, and it is also being broadcast on the Internet this morning. He has chosen as his title, well, you can see on the screen, Who Will Survive Armageddon? Who Will Survive Armageddon? Brother Peter.
Good morning, brethren, and thank you for joining us this morning for this public discourse. Today we are considering a topic that for many people is frightening. Who will survive Armageddon? This morning, as we contemplate the fate of billions, Christians will be thinking about Jesus' birth. Many of them will be thinking about Jesus' birth and be preparing to celebrate Christmas next week. In Luke 2, we read how Mary gave birth to Jesus in the manger. There were also in the same country shepherds living out of doors and keeping watches in the night over their flocks. And suddenly Jehovah's angel stood by them, and Jehovah's glory gleamed around them, and they became fearful. But the angel said to them, Have no fear, for look, I am declaring to you good news of great joy that all people will have. And because there was born to you today a Savior who is Christ the Lord in David's city. And this is a sign for you. You will find an infant bound in cloth bands and lying in a manger. And suddenly there came to be with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army, praising God and saying, Glory in the heights above to God, and upon earth peace among men. Goodwill. In this wonderful scene, an angel told the shepherds, I am declaring to you good news of great joy that all people will have. Now, the angel lists no exceptions to this promise. It is good news for all people. Then a multitude sang, Upon the earth, peace and goodwill among men. Where is the good news of great joy for all people? Where is the peace on earth promised? Humanity continues to suffer and die without any apparent hope for relief. Worldwide troubles seem only to be getting worse. In Romans 8:22, it says, For we know that all creation keeps on groaning together and being in pain together until now. And we've been using the New World Translation, and not all the time, but for many of our scriptures, we'll be using the New World. But the Bible promises relief for mankind. In Romans 8:19, it says, For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Humanity's groaning and suffering will not continue forever, friends. Soon now, not long after the heavenly body of Christ is complete, all creation will be delivered from bondage when Jesus and his body, anointed members, the sons of God, are revealed to mankind. He does not say just a few or even most, but that all creation groans and the creation itself will be delivered. And must therefore must mean that there is hope for even the wicked to have an opportunity to repent, to be resurrected and to make amends, to be delivered from the bondage of corruption in the future paradise earth. In John 12:32, Jesus said, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Once again, we are shown that all people or all men will have the future opportunity. Once again, there are no exceptions indicated. At this time, Bible students would like to express our love and appreciation for the sincerity and zeal of many of the Jehovah's Witnesses we have met and discussed scriptures with. The views presented in this discussion today will be very much in agreement with what was taught by the early Watchtower in the days of Brother Russell. We hope you will share our thrill and excitement in God's plan, which is wonderful beyond man's imagination. Proverbs 4:18 says, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." Yes, the truth gets clearer every day, but the truth never changes. The original truths of the early Watchtower were correct. On some of these views, today's Jehovah's Witnesses have been returning to the original light, like in the case of the parable of the sheep and the goats. More on that later. Who will survive Armageddon? What is the view of the Jehovah's Witness organization on who will survive Armageddon? By the way, this is a picture from one of the JW magazines depicting Armageddon. From the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower, September 1st, 1989, page 19, it says, "Only Jehovah's Witnesses, those of the Anointed Remnant, and the great crowd as a united organization under the protection of the Supreme Organizer have any scriptural hope of surviving the impending end of this doomed system dominated by Satan, the devil." And in a 2007 Watchtower, December 15, page 14, it says, "But Jehovah's servants already belong to the only organization that will survive the end of the wicked system of things." If correct, then the angel's promise of great joy to all people is of little encouragement, since billions of mankind would never benefit from that promise. Bible students agree and hope that many of the living Jehovah's Witnesses will survive Armageddon. However, we also find scriptural evidence that many others will survive Armageddon as well. We will get to those scriptures a little later. But now some more quotes from the Jehovah's Witness book, You Can Live Forever in the Paradise on Earth, page 255. "Do not conclude that there are different roads or ways that you can follow to gain life in God's new system. There is only one. There was just one ark that survived the flood, not a number of boats. And there will only be one organization, God's visible organization, that will survive the fast approaching Great Tribulation. You must be a part of Jehovah's organization, doing God's will, in order to receive everlasting life." And then the Watchtower, page 22 of the year 2006, May 15, entitled, "Are You Prepared for Survival?" Paragraph 8. "During the final period of the ancient world that perished in the flood, Noah was a faithful preacher of righteousness." 2 Peter 2:5. In these last days of the present system of things, Jehovah's people are making known God's righteous standards and are declaring good news about the possibility of surviving into the new world. 2 Peter 3, 9-13. Just as Noah and his God-fearing family were preserved in the ark, survival of individuals today depends on their faith and their loyal association with the earthly part of Jehovah's universal organization. Only Noah and his family survived the flood, and every other human being on the planet at that time was destroyed in the flood. So many believe that only those in the security of the ark, in the security of the Jehovah's Witness organization, will be saved from the devastation of Armageddon. And every other human being on the planet not in association with that organization will be destroyed. Even though we can see the logic in this analogy, it goes beyond what the scriptures are actually saying. First, there is no direct scripture in the Bible that says that those who died in the flood were eternally destroyed with no hope of a resurrection. Second, there is no scripture in the Bible that says that those who die in Armageddon are destroyed eternally and have no hope of a future resurrection. Such conclusions cannot be substantiated by any scripture and carry the analogy beyond what is actually explained by the Apostle Peter. As a matter of fact, as we shall soon see, the Bible reveals that there will be many survivors of Armageddon. When we talk to Trinitarians, we argue that there is no scripture in the Bible that even mentions the word Trinity, let alone tells us that one God is manifest in three persons. But you know, turnabout is fair play. We need to be able to substantiate our beliefs with direct scriptures, just as we demand the same of Trinitarians. Otherwise, in whom are we placing our faith? If our faith is in Jehovah, then our faith must be substantiated by clear statements of Scripture. Let's go ahead and read the passage regarding the flood in 2 Peter 3, verses 6-8 in the New World Translation. And by those means, the world of that time suffered destruction when it was deluged with water. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that are now are stored up for fire and are being reserved to the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. However, let this one fact not be escaping you, not be escaping your notice. Beloved ones, that one day with the Lord, with Jehovah, is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Are these verses completed in Armageddon? Peter speaks about the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and also of ungodly men. He describes this day of judgment as lasting 1,000 years long. In 2 Peter 3:8, the New World Translation again, one day is with Jehovah as 1,000 years. So in other words, it will take the full 1,000 years to accomplish both the destruction of the present heavens and earth, then after that, the destruction of ungodly people. This extends far beyond Armageddon. And then after that, there's a mop-up operation. Revelation talks about a little season when Satan's loosed. And those who have been pretending obedience will be revealed, and the wicked of them will be destroyed at that time. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:24-25 says, next, the end. when he hands over the kingdom to God and his God and Father, when he has brought to nothing all government and all authority and power, for he must rule as king until God has put all enemies under his feet. Notice that the process of bringing to nothing all authority and power must extend at least to the end of the 1,000 years, at which point Jesus turns over the kingdom to Jehovah. So Armageddon does not bring a complete end to all those in opposition to Jehovah's laws. In Revelation 22:14 and 15, in the New World Translation, we read, "Happy are those who wash their robes, that the authority to go to the tree of life may be theirs, and that they may gain entrance into the city by its gates. Outside are dogs, and those who practice spiritism, and the fornicators, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone liking and carrying on a lie." So it's plain that during this 1,000 years, as the new Jerusalem is being set up, remember in Daniel 2, that stone that smites the image? It grows and fills the whole earth. So there's this process of that kingdom growing and filling the whole earth. And while that's happening, there will be wicked people outside of that kingdom arrangement. But as it grows and grows, it will incorporate more and more people. Acts 3:22 and 23. "In fact, Moses said, 'Jehovah God will raise up for you from among your brothers a prophet like me. You must listen to him according to all the things he speaks to you.' Indeed, any soul that does not listen to that prophet will be completely destroyed from among the people." So the destruction of the ungodly that Peter talked about takes place during the 1,000 years. At that time, those who do not obey Jesus, the great mediator, will be destroyed from among the people. The little season that follows will be a mop-up operation, so to speak, to destroy the wicked that pretended to go along with the new kingdom arrangement during the 1,000 years. In 1 Timothy 2:6, we read, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." In Hebrews 2:9, "We behold Jesus, that he might taste death for every man." Again, we are told that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, and that he tasted death for every man. These verses provide no exceptions. The context provides no exceptions. This would include the ungodly that Peter spoke of, that will have an opportunity on paradise earth to repent, obey, and follow righteousness, or else be eternally destroyed. Remember, we can't be like Trinitarians who manufacture a doctrine without a scriptural basis. We need scriptural statements to verify and back up what we believe. Notice how Peter's earlier statement agrees with this. In 1 Peter 2:12, it says, "Maintain your conduct fine among the nations, that in the thing in which they are speaking against you as evildoers, they may, as a result of your fine works, of which they are eyewitnesses, glorify God." Glorify God when? In the day of his inspection. Rotherham and the New American Standard say, "Glorify God in the day of his visitation." The nations, Gentiles, people who speak evil against God's people will later glorify God. But it's not talking about this lifetime. Peter was looking forward to the time of paradise earth, calling it the day of inspection. or visitation. When the persecutors of Jehovah's people will look back with great regret, remembering the Christian example set by the servants of Jehovah that they had persecuted. People are without excuse. Are those who today reject the clear message of the truth without excuse? And should they be eternally destroyed? In Matthew 24:14 we read, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Since the Bible teaches that the gospel is to be preached in the entire world, are those who reject the message without excuse and potential candidates for eternal destruction? Along with this, along the same line, we read in Romans 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Does this passage mean that those who do not accept the truth are without excuse and therefore will experience eternal destruction, will not receive a resurrection from the dead? Search as we might, we find nothing in Matthew 24 or the book of Romans that says those who reject the truth will be eternally destroyed in during this time before the millennial kingdom is set up. Think about it. What would you do if your child disobeyed you after you had clearly warned them not to stick their hand in the cookie jar? They are without excuse, aren't they? You warned them in advance. Will you then kill your child for disobeying? Of course not. Likewise, there is nothing in these passages that would lead one to believe that the Apostle Paul was talking about eternal destruction of those rejecting the truth in their lifetime. The world of mankind is not under trial for life. It's the anointed followers of Christ who have been baptized into Christ and received the Holy Spirit who are in trial for life now. The world of mankind will be on trial for life in this future thousand-year kingdom. However, the consequences spoken about in Romans 1:20, they are without excuse, are elaborated further on in Romans 2:8-9. "To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil." Does this verse prove that unbelievers will experience eternal destruction with no hope of a future trial for life? Well, no. This verse does not say that. However, we must admit that the indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish do not sound very promising for those who practice evil. What exactly are these consequences described? In the book of Romans, Paul explains at least three different examples of ways in which those practicing evil receive God's wrath. For example one, let's look at Romans 1:26 and 27, where here the consequences are physical and mental in this current life. So in this example, God's wrath coming upon people are the physical and mental consequences they receive in this current life. Let's read this. Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over and abandoned them to vile affections and degrading passions, suffering in their own bodies and personalities. Suffering in their own bodies and personalities, the inevitable consequences and penalty of their wrongdoing and going astray, which was their fitting retribution. Notice he says suffering in their own bodies and personalities. So the consequences or retribution for their evil actions is the damage done to their physical and mental bodies in their lifetime. Example 2, in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So here the consequences of evil in experiencing God's wrath are from earthly governments and law enforcement. It's not eternal destruction. But example 3, let's go to Romans 2:5. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Even if this wrath spoken of in Romans 2 is speaking about storing up wrath or consequences for themselves in the future earthly kingdom, this would only prove that they will have a future resurrection in order to experience the stripes, discipline, and chastening as necessary to bring them to true repentance and obedience. Nothing here is mentioned about eternal destruction. And when we look at the first two examples, we can see that this wrath or retribution are some difficult and harsh experiences that will hopefully suffice to bring one to some sort of repentance and reformation. However, we can also look at the passage another way. Remember that in the Old Testament, Jehovah warned the Israelites of consequences that would come on them if they were disobedient. In Matthew 23, 35 and 36, it says, "That there may come upon you," that's upon Jerusalem, "all the righteous blood spilled on the earth. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now notice that the wrath was stored up over centuries for the generation of Israelites that rejected Jesus. So just so we can say that the generation at the time of Armageddon would experience the wrath spoken of in Romans. However, again, we point out there is nothing to indicate that God's wrath is eternal destruction in any of the three examples that we found in Romans. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish. In the future paradise earth, Jehovah will be patient with the wicked, giving them an opportunity to learn righteous and become obedient." Isaiah 29:18 and 24 says, "And in that day the deaf ones will certainly hear the words of the book, and out of the gloom and out of the darkness, even the eyes of the blind ones will see. And those who are erring in their spirit will actually get to know understanding, And even those who are grumbling will learn instruction. And Isaiah 26:9 says, "When there are judgments from you on the earth, righteousness is what the inhabitants of the productive land will certainly learn." So yes, there will be punishments as necessary, but it will be for the future sins committed during the 1,000 years, not for the previous Adamic age. However, the wicked will find it far more difficult to learn, repent, and progress than others. Finally, we come to the Bible passage that actually does talk about everlasting destruction. Does it prove that those who reject the gospel message now may have no hope of a future life? Does it apply to everlasting destruction for those who die in Armageddon? Let's read 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10. This takes into account that it is righteous on God's part to repay tribulation to those who make tribulation for you. But to you who suffer tribulation, relief along with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels in a flaming fire as he brings vengeance upon those who do not know God and those who do not obey the good news about our Lord Jesus. These very ones will undergo the judicial punishment of everlasting destruction from before the Lord and from the glory of his strength. At the time he comes to be glorified in connection with his holy ones and to be regarded in that day with wonder in connection with all those who exercise faith, because the witnesses we gave met with faith among you. This passage does not speak about everlasting destruction. I'm sorry. This passage does speak, yes, it does speak about everlasting destruction. The Jehovah's Witness organization applies this to the Armageddon destruction, and they see no future hope for those destroyed here. Yet we find a problem with this view in verse 6. Let's read it again. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1, this takes into account that it is righteous on God's part to repay tribulation to those who make tribulation for you. How can God repay tribulation to those who made tribulation for the brethren in Thessalonica? How can God do that? They must first be resurrected from the dead. Otherwise, there would be no way for them to receive tribulation. Therefore, this is not referring to second death. Rather, this tribulation is the necessary stripes, disciplining, or chastening, done in love to bring about repentance and reform. Notice it is those in verse 8 who do not obey that in verse 9 receive judicial punishment of everlasting destruction, when verse 10 says that it will happen in that day. It's during that 1,000-year day that the disobedient wicked will be eternally destroyed. Now, remember again in Acts 3:23, the New World Translation says, "Indeed, any soul that does not listen to the prophet will be completely destroyed from among the people." So after Armageddon, for the balance of the 1,000 years, those who resist the peaceable kingdom and refuse to obey will be eternally destroyed at that time. Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 20 says, Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. So verse 17 gives us the context. And verse 20 says, the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner who dies when only 100 years old shall be thought only a child, cut off because he is accursed. Those who are children in spiritual development, who do not progress in righteousness, and who willfully oppose Jehovah's kingdom, will be given no more than 100 years before they are permanently cut off in second death. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter 3:9, Jehovah is patient with you because he does not desire any to be destroyed, but desires all to attain repentance. Knowing that Jehovah's justice is tempered with love and patience, we can have confidence that Jehovah will give every person complete, patient, and generous opportunity to repent. So during the peaceable kingdom, those who are not progressing up the highway of holiness to perfection of character will be permitted up to 100 years. Yet if they continue to disobey, willfully sin, and remain merely children in their spiritual growth, then they will be eternally destroyed. Prior to 1998, the Jehovah's Witness organization held the view that the Matthew 25 parable of the sheep and the goats applied to their witnessing work from 1914 up till Armageddon. But about the time from 1998 to 2003, they transitioned to a different point of view, that this parable applies to the 1,000 years. Yes, we welcome them back to the old light. In this parable, the sheep and goats, we find more evidence that the flaming fire destruction of 2 Thessalonians 1 does not only apply to Armageddon, but also beyond. And this evidence is found in Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats. There are at least three striking similarities between these two sets of passages that illustrate they are covering the same period of time. First, both sets of passages talk about Jesus coming with his holy messengers. Second, fire is associated with the destruction. And third, the destruction is everlasting. Let's look at each of these examples more closely. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels. Compare that to Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man arrives in his glory, in all the angels with him. So Jesus comes with all his holy angels or all his holy messengers. Jude 14 says, with 10,000s of his saints. He does that at the same time for both of these sets of passages. So both of these sets of passages start at the same point in time, when Jesus comes with all his holy messengers. Example 2, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire as he brings vengeance upon those who do not obey. In Matthew 25:41, be on your way from me, you who have been cursed, into everlasting fire. So this fire is talking about the same destruction. First, it's a destruction of the systems, the present heavens and earth, the present governments, present society. But then later, it's the destruction of individuals throughout the gospel age, the goats who oppose the kingdom and do not obey the gospel. The third comparison, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These very ones will undergo the judicial punishment of everlasting destruction. In Matthew 25:41-46, these will depart into everlasting cutting off. So again, both sets of passages are talking about everlasting destruction. Both are covering the 1,000 years. So Jesus comes with his holy messengers, the fire is associated with destruction, and the destruction is everlasting. Now we see that the parable of the sheep and the goats is covering the same period as Jesus coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Consequently, the parable of the sheep and the goats applies to the 1,000 years. Then so must the flaming fire destruction of 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10, not just Armageddon. Other verses in the Bible promise a future hope for the unbelieving world. Even the wicked will be resurrected from the dead. Some of them will become sheep and others goats. In 1 John 2:2, we read, "For he is an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for the whole world too. No exceptions are listed. 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So God's not only the Savior of believers, but of all men. And again, no exceptions are given. In 1 John 1:29, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No exceptions. So the Bible holds out a future promise of life for all people, even the worst sinners. Specific scriptures in the Bible show that even the wicked will be resurrected and have a future trial or judgment period during the 1,000-year judgment day. John 5:28-29, and the New World Translation says, "Do not marvel at this, because the hour is coming in which all those in the memorial tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who did good things to the resurrection of life, those who practice vile things to a resurrection of judgment." The verse says that all in the memorial tombs will come forth. Does this mean that everyone will be resurrected, even the wicked? In verse 29, it includes those who practice vile things being resurrected to judgment. But the New World Translation places the word memorial in front of the word tomb. The JW organization takes the expression memorial tomb to mean that only those in Jehovah's memory will be brought back. In other words, they believe that Jehovah has identified many so wicked that they are not in Jehovah's memory and will not come back in the resurrection. These would include all those destroyed by Jehovah in the flood, and all destroyed to be destroyed in Armageddon, and many others. The word memorial tomb comes from Strong's 3:4-19, and in the King James Version, it's translated grave, sepulchre, and tomb. It appears 38 times in the New Testament and is simply the common word used to describe the grave or tomb where a person is buried. We get no hint in any of these verses that Strong's 3:4-19 has a special meaning, that Jehovah is only keeping in memory those who he plans to raise from the dead. Let's just look at one of these 38 examples of the usage of Strong's 3419. Describing the Pharisees in Luke 11:44, Jesus says, "Alas, for you are like unmarked graves. Men walk over your corruption without ever knowing it." Without ever knowing it is there. Jesus compares the Pharisees to unmarked graves. Certainly, we get no special sense here that Strong's 3419 has the meaning of those kept in Jehovah's memory to be resurrected. And certainly, if the Pharisees were going to die the second death, they would not have been kept in his memory. And Jesus wouldn't have made that comparison. The view that Strong's 3419 refers only to those whom Jehovah keeps in his memory cannot be substantiated by any of the 38 usages of this word in the New Testament. What we do know for sure is that John 5:29 says that those who practice vile things to a resurrection of judgment. Sounds like the wicked are coming back for a trial during the 1,000-year judgment period. Look at it this way. If one of the most wicked villains in the world had been adopted as a baby by you, maybe you could have directed him along a righteous path. Is it fair he never got the chance? Will he get the chance? One of the greatest examples of wickedness in the Bible was the people of Sodom. Does Jude 7 prove that those wicked ones were eternally destroyed? In Jude 7, it says, "So too Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, after they, in the same manner as the foregoing ones, had committed fornication excessively and gone out after flesh for unnatural use, are placed before us as a warning example by undergoing the judicial punishment of everlasting fire." Jude does not prove that these people were eternally destroyed. Notice how it says, "are placed before us as a warning example." So Sodom and these cities are simply an illustration or warning example of everlasting destruction. Other scriptures show that the people of Sodom were not eternally destroyed. For example, Matthew 11:24 says, "Consequently, I say to you, it will be more endurable for the land of Sodom on the judgment day than for you." The only way for it to be more endurable for Sodom on the judgment day is if they are resurrected. Otherwise, this verse would make no sense. Ezekiel 16:55 says, "Sodom and her dependent towns will return to their former state. So even the wicked people of Sodom will be restored to life in the kingdom for a period of judgment. Philippians 2:10-11 says, "So that in the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the ground, and every tongue should openly acknowledge that Jesus is Lord." It has been said that this can't really include everyone because some of the wicked will not receive a resurrection in order to bow down. Yet this verse includes every knee of those under the ground. Yes, it includes everyone who is dead. In Revelation 3:9 says, Look, I will give those from the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and yet are not, but are lying, look, I will make them come down and do obeisance before your feet and make them to know that I have loved you. Those of the synagogue of Satan who are not really spiritual Jews, but rather apostates, who will be resurrected in the kingdom, will bow down before the resurrected bride of Christ on paradise earth. In Isaiah 60:14, we find the same thing. We're going to move on here for time's sake. There are scriptures that show there are survivors of Armageddon. And we'll look at just briefly in Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38 is talking about the land of Gog and Magog and all these nations coming against Israel to battle. And the Jehovah's Witness organization applies this to these nations coming against the Jehovah's Witness organization. But they believe there'll be no survivors of Armageddon. Notice how it says in verse 23, I will certainly magnify myself and sanctify myself and make myself known before the eyes of many nations. And then if we move on to Isaiah 39:7, the nations will have to know I am Jehovah. So you see there are these surviving nations in the battle. And if this is the Jehovah's Witness organization, not natural Israel, why does it say they behaved unfaithfully towards me and that he gave them into the hand of their adversaries? Ezekiel 39:23. Did he do that to the Jehovah's Witness organization? Or they believe they did that he did that to Christendom, actually. But the problem is, it says they will know they were exiled in all the nations. They're going to come back. No longer will Jehovah conceal his faith from them, and I will pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel. So this is talking about the unfaithful house of Israel that will repent, and God will turn his faith to them. In Zechariah 12, we have Israel in verse 3 as a burdensome stone. We see that going on since 1948, since they became a nation. In verse 6, Jerusalem must yet be inhabited in her own place in Jerusalem. So we saw that happen in 1967 when they captured the old city and they owned, the Jews now own all of Jerusalem. And it's after their land that they repent. So the argument that God didn't bring them back, this can't be from God because they're secular. The verses say right here, they come back from their land to their land and they win battles. And afterwards in verse 10, I will pour out my spirit on them. Then finally, Zechariah 14 talks about all these nations gathered against Israel, and the cities captured, and all the holy ones, God will certainly come and all the holy ones with them. So this is talking about the end times, about natural Israel being delivered. And it says in verse 9, everyone who is left remaining out of all the nations that are coming against Jerusalem must go up from year to year to Jerusalem to worship. So there are nations that survive and come up to Jerusalem to worship. In verse 17, anyone who doesn't, to them will be no rain. There'll be no kingdom blessings. And Micah 4 talks about these nations in the final part of the days, verses 1 to 3. They come up to the mountain of Jehovah to worship. Verse 2, many nations will certainly go and say, come you people, let us go. So they come up to learn of God's ways. In verse 3, and they will certainly render judgment among the peoples. He, Jehovah, will certainly render judgment among the peoples and set matters straight respecting mighty nations far away. So all these nations will have to come to worship. And it says in all these scriptures you see in front of you, talks about kings and nations coming to worship. So we hope these thoughts have been a blessing. We see that these verses do show there will be survivors in Armageddon. They'll neither hurt nor cause any ruin in that kingdom. And after this terrible Armageddon battle, when natural Israel is delivered, all these nations will come to Jerusalem to worship. Kings will come. In other words, the government officials, those who are the rulers of those surviving nations, and gradually they'll come into harmony with the kingdom.